pray with me once more? Father, we come to you in the name of your Son. And just as we've lifted our voices to tell you, we say again that we would pray you would let your word come alive in us. Give us faith for what we cannot see. Father, we need your help to see what's in your word right now. Father, we don't want this to just be an intellectual exercise. Father, we don't want this to be dry. We want to be changed by your word, strengthened by it, equipped. Father, we want to know and love your church better through your word right now. And so, Father, we ask you for your help. I pray that you would come right now and that you would bless your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's word again this morning, I hope that you do. Would you turn in your Bibles to Titus, to the letter of Titus? Friends, if you hear it again today and you don't have a copy of God's word with you, we have Bibles that are provided for you under your seat or a seat close to the one that you're sitting in. And our text for this morning in those Bibles is found on page 1058. Titus chapter 1, as I said last week, friends, we spent the majority of our time together in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. We're going to finish that unit this week with God's help. So I'm going to begin reading Titus chapter 1. You can read along with me in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was to set what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful messages taught so that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. Friends, I think that there's at least two key truths that will cover the gamut of just different qualifications that we've seen for an elder, pastor, overseer in these verses. The first truth I think that we'll see is this: an elder must be a godly example to his family inside his home. An elder must be a godly example to his family inside his home. The next truth I think we'll see with the Lord's help is this: an elder must be a godly example to the local church and others outside his home. An elder must be a godly example to the local church and others outside his home. Again, friends, last Sunday, if you were here with us, we focused our time together upon the teaching qualifications that Paul lays out for elders here in Titus chapter 1. The teaching qualifications that we see, especially in verse 9. Those were the two key verses we focused on in this unit last time. Verse 5 and verse 9. This Sunday, with God's help, we're going to examine the moral qualifications. The moral qualifications that men are required to meet before they're fit to serve as elders in a local congregation. So again, last week we saw that Paul's chief reason for writing Titus was to what? It was to set what was left undone, namely establishing a plurality of qualified elders in the local church of every town on the island of Crete. That's what we see in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. To set what was left undone and to appoint elders in every town. And we saw that Paul uses the terms elder in verse 5 and the term overseer interchangeably. He uses them as the two different words for the same office. In other words, an elder is an overseer, and an overseer is an elder. And we also saw from the book of Acts a couple passages, Acts 20, Acts 21, and also 1 Peter 5, as well as other places in the New Testament, that the New Testament writers consistently use the title elder and overseer and pastor interchangeably. In other words, those words are just different titles, just different names for the same biblical office. So every church, friends, that I think, as I said last week, every church that has at least one pastor has at least one elder, at least according to the Bible. And we also saw from verse 9 that the distinguishing mark that sets elders apart from the other New Testament office, which is not listed in this book but in the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, deacons, is that elders, unlike deacons, are men who be able to hold the faithful message of the gospel and are able to teach God's word. As the old King James says, an elder must be apt to teach, able to teach. And so we looked long and hard at the biblical teaching qualifications that every elder must meet, that sets elders apart. So today, with God's help, friends, I think we're going to dig deeper into these moral qualifications, these qualifications that lay out for Christians how should our leaders live in churches? How should pastors live? I want to say a word about the list of qualifications that Paul gives to Titus here. This list is not an exhaustive list. Yes, this list is a non-negotiable list. It's non-negotiable criteria for an elder, but I think it's best for us to think of it as a minimum criteria of sorts. In other words, if you don't do at least these things or live at least these ways, you're not fit to be an overseer of the household of God. So there's far more that could be said and far more that the New Testament writers, including Paul, do say about how pastors and elders are supposed to lead in their congregations. Again, just because a man doesn't meet all these qualifications doesn't mean a church will be wise in every case to make him an elder. It means that if a man does not meet these qualifications, a church should know that he's not ready, at least yet, to serve in this office. There's another thing I think that's worth noting for us, friends. Every Christian man, and in many ways, just really every Christian period, in a church should aspire to these moral qualifications. I've heard D.A. Carson say one time, these lists are remarkable for not being very remarkable. They're things that all Christians should seek to live by. In other words, all Christians should aspire to live in the God-honoring ways that Paul describes in these verses. And again, a final thing I think that's worthy of mentioning in these verses is how similar the moral qualifications are to the office of deacon. Again, we saw that last week in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The key difference, again, is that elders must be able to teach and they can't be a recent convert. Those are the two criteria. And so with that in mind, let's examine in these verses the ways in which God requires would-be elders, prospective elders, to live amongst the people of God. As overseers of the household of God, the Lord calls elders, elder pastors, overseers, to live in very specific ways. And I so resonate with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 every time I read these verses. Who's sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for these things? Not me. In my own strength? You're kidding me. These are humbling verses for anyone to read and to take seriously. And so there's a sobriety that should be marked by them every time we approach them in God's word. And any man who would approach this text and say, I've got that, I've got this figured out, is probably not fit to serve in this office. As we'll dig deeper into this text, these are verses that beg and yield humility. As overseers of the household of God, the Lord calls elders to live in certain ways. God calls elders to imperfect yet faithful lives when it comes to being an example for all the household of God. And that's exactly the type of language that the writer of the Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. He says, remember your leaders who've spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. That's a high task. That's a high calling. And we see that Paul agrees with this, and that elders are expected to be leaders who set a godly example in their homes, and in their church, in their communities. That's why as a pastor, I say, I covet your prayers. I want y'all to pray for me regularly. So let's move into the text, beginning with that first point that we mentioned a minute ago, friends. An elder must be a godly example to his family inside his home. An elder must be a godly example to his family inside his home. Look again at verse 6. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. A word about that word, blameless, friends. When Paul says that an elder must be blameless, as the CSB and some other translations put it, Paul's not saying that an elder must be a person who never sins. That's clearly both from the context as well as just if you're familiar with the New Testament, that's not the criteria he's listing here. When Paul says that an elder must be a person who's blameless, he's saying that an elder must be a person who cannot be accused of living a godless life. The ESV and the New American Standard Bible and other English translations, they render this phrase above reproach. An elder must be above reproach. That is, an elder must be a man who lives in a way that the world would not be able to put a stranglehold around him in light of his character and make accusations against him. That is, an elder must be a man who charges of unchristlike living do not stick to, because those charges would quickly be seen to be false charges. That's what Paul means when he says an elder must be blameless or above reproach. And Paul issues this qualifier that an elder must be blameless twice in these verses. He does this twice. Once in regard to the elder's life in the home in verse 6, and again before he lists the qualifications for an overseer of the church in verse 7. So an elder must not be subject to charges of wicked living inside his home or outside his home. He must not be living a double life. My mom used to say growing up, probably you guys have heard this, who you are at home is who you are indeed. And an elder's life in his home should not look markedly different than his life in the church or his life in the world. The next thing that Paul lists under this blanket descriptor that an elder must be blameless has to do with an elder pastor overseer's marriage. The marriage of a pastor. What does Paul say in verse 6? An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Friends, what does Paul mean when he says an elder must be the husband of one life, one wife? And what can we learn from that? What does he mean? Friends, I think one thing we'll learn is that this is consistent with the other things that Paul writes about and the other New Testament leaders write about when it comes to leadership in the church. And it's that an elder must be a biblically qualified man. An elder must be a qualified man. In other words, a godly woman may serve a church in many glorious ways, but in God's wisdom, she is not to serve in this office. She's not to be an elder. If an elder has a spouse, that spouse must be a wife. That's because a married elder must be a faithful husband. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, I want to be clear about a few other things that Paul is not saying here. Sometimes that's helpful. It's a helpful exercise. What else is Paul not saying here? In this verse, friends, Paul is not saying that every elder must be married. He's clearly not saying that. That would disqualify Paul. That would disqualify the Lord Jesus. There are countless godly men who've never married. I think of John Stott, who I read his commentary this week. Faithful, godly brother, lived his whole life, went to be with the Lord in 2011, never married. Longtime pastor. And there are countless men like him who have been godly and never married who can still be a tremendous blessing to local churches as pastors, as elders, as overseers. So Paul's not saying that you have to be married. Nor is Paul saying that all men can serve as elders. Hear this, church. That is not what Paul is saying here. In other words, Paul is not saying elders are men and men are elders. No. No, the biblical eldership, as revealed in God's word, is revealed to a certain number of qualified men who've been recognized by a congregation with gifts of teaching and spiritual oversight, and these men live exemplary lives. As I heard one pastor say it, you know, the world is made of over 6 billion people or 7, whatever the number is now. And of those people, half are men. And of the tiny little portion of those men can be elders. So this is not some misogynistic, if you're a man, you get to be an elder. Not like that at all. And in some ways, if you read the rest of the New Testament writers say, not many of you should aspire to be teachers because you're going to be held to a stricter judgment. There's a weight that comes with these things. But going back to what Paul says in verse 6, if an elder has a spouse, that spouse must be a wife whom he loves and serves faithfully. An elder must be the husband of one wife. Again, what does Paul mean by that phrase, one wife? When Paul says an elder must be the husband of one wife, he's saying that an elder must live in fidelity to the marriage vows that he's covenanted together with his wife. He must be faithful to his wife. In other words, an elder must be a one-woman man. Does that make sense? That's the idea that Paul's getting at here. Denny Burke puts it this way, quote, if a man is not faithful to love and lead his own wife like Christ does the church, then he cannot love and lead Christ's bride. Marriage is a proving ground of church leadership. It always saddens me when I hear that a church hires a man to be their pastor when he's had a track record of being unfaithful to his wife. And maybe you've heard that. In the earliest years of our own church, we went through that as a church, and it kills churches. It blows up churches, and it kills marriages. And friends, I say this with asking for God's grace, knowing that I need the Lord's help to protect me from stumbling. But if a man breaks those vows, he's not fit to serve in this office. In any church that would hire and put a man like that in the pay of a church, friends, I really think that such congregations will have to answer to the living God when it comes to these verses. A man who's been unfaithful may be forgiven and gloriously restored to the fellowship in a church after being unfaithful. But friends, that doesn't mean a man is still qualified to lead a congregation. The chief shepherd calls his under-shepherds to lead lives of faithfulness as an example to the flock. And one of the reasons that an elder, pastor, overseer must be a one-woman man, must be a faithful husband, is so that he won't bring shame on the name of Jesus to non-Christians. Paul makes this so clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, when he says, an overseer must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. If an elder has a public track record in his community of cheating on his wife, friends, it's not likely that he's going to have a good reputation with outsiders. It's not likely that the non-Christians that live around that church are going to think much of the name of the Lord Jesus and those who follow him. So an elder must be a one-woman man. And brothers and sisters, again, this is one more reason that I pray that you will always be praying for me and for Devin as we seek to lead this church, that God would protect our marriages, that he'd help us to love our wives well. Because let me tell you something, friends, not only would this blow up our homes, but this would, if for me to break this prerequisite, would disqualify me from ever being a pastor again. And so I pray that you would pray for me as we seek to walk and follow our Lord. An elder must be the husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man. And Paul not only calls prospective elders to be the husband of one wife, he also calls such men to be what? Men with faithful children who are not accused of wildness and rebellion. Let's think about that. I think the CSB's rendering, faithful children, is a helpful translation here. And in some ways, it's more helpful than other translations. You can translate that word as believe, that the CSB renders faithful children. But I think, friends, that word for English speakers can be misleading because it implies that an elder's children must be born-again Christians, all of them. And of course, part of that would be impossible because until a child trusts in Jesus Christ, they're not believing children. Salvation is a work of the Lord. And so Paul's point is that the children living under an elder's roof must not be kids who live flagrant habitual lives of obedience, of disobedience and outright wickedness. That's really at the heart of what he's talking about here. If a Christian man is having to routinely pick up his teenage son from the police station, that's likely a sign that man is struggling to lead his household well. And many of us have heard horror stories, have seen firsthand a pastor's kid who's just terrible and leads a wicked, rebellious life. And as a kid who grew up in the home of a minister of the gospel, man, it used to make me cringe when I would hear jokes about this. I've never thought that was funny. I can assure you that, friends, pastors' kids face unique challenges that other kids in a church simply don't face. If you want to read a book about this, there's a guy named Barnabas Piper. He's written a book called The Pastor's Kid. If you want to find a book that'll help you pray well for your pastor and his family, I would say go get that book. And pastors' kids are under the spotlight. And sometimes, in my experience, maybe yours too, church members hold pastors' kids to a standard they probably would never want their own children to be held to. So what do we make of these things? Again, what Paul says about an elder's child and the children of an elder in verse 6, friends, I think that has more to do with how an elder leads his home than the children who are in his home. Does that make sense? If an elder has children who refuse to obey and to submit to his leadership, that may be a sign he's not ready to lead a church yet. And so these verses are seriousness. There's sobriety about these things. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? I'll also add, friends, that this verse should be limited to elders with children living under their care. That's the context in which Paul writes this verse. This is for elders who have kids living in the home. This verse doesn't have the same type of application for adult children of elders who are outside the home that don't believe. And that's a tragic reality. No, Paul has in mind a man who's leading his home. Is he leading well? Is he leading with faithfulness? Is he loving his wife? Is he leading his kids in such a way that they respect him, honor him, and submit to him? Those are the things that Paul has in mind in these verses. So let me ask you some questions. Dear brothers and sisters, will you and do you pray for the pastors of your church and their families? Do you regularly and faithfully ask God to protect your pastors' marriages? Are you faithful in praying for the salvation of your pastors' children? I pray that you will be. That's one of the most constant prayers I pray for my own kids, is that the God would save them, that they would see their need for Jesus Christ and trust in him. And do you pray for your pastors to lead their wives and their children well? I think this is a huge premise of application for us as a church. I just confess, I can't do this on my own. Salvation in many ways is a community project in the sense that we're all just like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, we're all helping each other go to that celestial city as we trust in Jesus Christ by God's grace. And when Christians, church members pray for the families of those who watch over them and watch over their souls and give them the word of God, that's one of the ways they link arms in that great work. And so I would just tell you, I so greatly and deeply appreciate every prayer that you pray for me and my family. This leads us to our next point. An elder must be a godly example to the local church and to others outside his home. An elder must be a godly example to the local church and to others outside his home. So here, friends, Paul moves from the characteristics that should mark an elder's life in the home to the characteristics that should mark an elder's life in the local church. Look again at verse 7. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. Again, as we saw last week, here Paul switches from calling these men elders to what? He calls them overseers, as an overseer of God's household. Same office for Paul. And as an overseer of God's household, an overseer of the local church, an elder must be blameless. And again, that means that an elder's reputation outside the walls of the building in which his church gathered must be a good standing reputation with outsiders. An elder must not have a reputation for being all these things that Paul condemns in these verses. He should have a reputation of integrity. If charges are ever made against a pastor, elder, overseer, a man's life should be lived out in such a way that it would be difficult for charges to hold up. And part of living a life above reproach in the church means that an elder's life is shaped by all that Paul mentions here in verses 7 and 8. Think about this. In verse 7, Paul lists ways that an elder should not live. And then I think we're going to see in verse 8, he lists some positive ways that elders are called to live. He kind of contrasts those two things together. What's the first thing we see about the way an elder should not live or should not be according to verse 7? The first thing we see is that an elder must not be arrogant. An elder must not be arrogant. An elder must be someone who says with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if in fact you did receive it, why did you boast as if you had not received it? Friends, we're debtors to mercy alone, and pastors should know that as well as anybody else. Every gift that we've been given is a gift that comes from the Father of lights in whom there's no turning or shadows. And so elders are called to live a life of humility. The gifts that the Lord gives his church and gives to every Christian are not our own. They're gifts that have been given to him by his grace. And so an elder must never take credit for something that the Lord has given. An elder must seek to showcase Jesus Christ. An elder must not seek in his church to make a name for himself, but to make a name for the Lord Jesus. Elders must be men who lead with humility. Next, Paul says that an elder must not be hot-tempered. An elder must not be hot-tempered. Your English translation may say quick-tempered. To be a faithful elder is to live in the good tension of being a peacemaker and being a truth-teller. Being a peacemaker and being a truth-teller. And sometimes those things, there are in tension because you have to speak a word of reproach, but there's also tension when there's a time and it comes not to speak, and it takes wisdom to know how to walk that line. And a man who's hot-tempered does not rightly live in this good tension. A brother may have many remarkable gifts. Many remarkable gifts as a teacher of God's word, but if he's widely known as having a short fuse, a church should not make him an elder. The pastoral work of an elder is hard work, and it often involves criticism. And sometimes unfair and unchristlike criticism. And if a brother can't receive pushback or unfair criticism without being enraged or getting hot under the collar, friends, it's likely a sign he's not fit to be an elder. It's likely a sign that he's not ready for that office. And when a church has a plurality of elders, as I think healthy churches do, the council of elders will often have to work through difficult and sensitive pastoral issues. And if a man is easily offended and outraged when someone disagrees with them, it's likely he's not going to be a blessing to the other men that God has called him to serve with. It's hard. And elders, man, they get in the weeds of lots of yucky, icky stuff. And opinions go down. And elders have to be willing to lose votes and to talk to people and work through things and sort through things. And if a man can't do that without getting his feelings hurt or getting ruffled up, he's probably not called to this office. Paul says that an elder must not be hot-tempered. Not only does Paul say that an elder must not be hot-tempered, but he also says that an elder must not be an excessive drinker. An elder must not be an excessive drinker. And friends, in the first century world, alcohol was the chief thing that you could abuse in the day, but I don't think you can just limit this just to alcohol abuse. Any vice that you can take in abundance, excess, to the peril of yourself and others, I think that fits right into here. If a man abuses alcohol, he has no business being a pastor, elder, overseer. And again, the same would be true for prescription drugs, narcotics. If a man is enslaved to certain vices, he cannot be a good example to the church as to how to follow the Lord Jesus. Friends, a pastor with DUIs cannot have a good reputation with outsiders, and he can't be trusted to be a responsible, self-controlled man in the church, as we'll see as we go further in this text, God calls him to be. I will say this, I'm 33 years old, I just turned 34 today, and I've never had a beer in my whole life. I've never drank alcohol. But I will say this, Paul doesn't say that he can't drink. He doesn't say that anywhere in this verse, and I've yet to find a verse anywhere in the New Testament that prohibits a Christian from drinking. There's lots of verses about the wisdom of being careful around alcohol. We read one of them earlier in Proverbs chapter 20 today. Beer is a brawler and wine a mocker. Anybody who's misled by these things is a fool. There's lots of verses about that. But, friends, I think we should be slow to require something and prohibit something that the Bible doesn't require or prohibit. What's clear in here is that if an elder abuses alcohol, if he drinks in such a way that he's led to sin, that's when he's disqualified. And so I do think it's a serious thing. If a guy has that in his track record since he's been a Christian, that should be something that a church takes into consideration every time. There was a very high-profile pastor 2 years ago. Some of you guys may know his name. Some of you may not. He was disqualified for this very thing. He was abusing alcohol. And a pastor must be somebody who's self-controlled. And abusing alcohol is an evidence that a person is not under control. Not only must the elder not be an excessive drinker, but Paul also says what? He must not be a bully. Well, your translation might say violent. That's probably actually a more common translation. He must not be violent or a bully. And friends, violent I don't think is a bad translation, but Paul likely has more in his mind here than just physical violence. Just rolling up your sleeves and trying to knuck up with somebody. That's not all that Paul, I think, has in mind here. A pastor can be very abusive without ever laying a finger on someone. Any man who would threaten others with physical violence or character assassinations or belittling or name-calling is totally unqualified to be an elder or pastor. I don't care how gifted you are. I don't care how enthusiastic you can be in a pulpit. If you treat people like dirt with your speech, you're not fit to be an elder. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and a bully is not a peacemaker. He's a peace breaker. An elder must not be a bully. There's another thing that an elder must not be, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 7. An elder must not be greedy for money. An elder must not be greedy for money. The NIV translates this as not pursuing dishonest gain. Again, I think that's an okay translation, but I think Paul has more in mind here than just a pastor embezzling money or cheating on his tax returns. Friends, I think what Paul has in mind here is an elder must not be enslaved to money. An elder must not, with his life, show that he worships money, that he worships possessions. Yes, an elder should have a desire to have enough money to financially support his family and to give generously. But money and material possessions should not be the treasures of an elder's heart. Part of an elder's task is to help other Christians treasure Jesus and to treasure him most deeply. And an elder can't do this if he loves money, if he's addicted to all his toys and boats and his house and his stuff. The world tells us you make as much as you can and you keep as much as you can. But friends, elders are men who have to follow a Savior who says to his people, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. An elder's highest treasure must be Jesus Christ. And that must manifest itself in how he approaches money. An elder must not be greedy for money. He must be greedy for God's glory and for the good of Christ's church. So again, friends, Paul has just listed a number of things that an elder should not do or should not be like. And now Paul contrasts these negative characteristics with a series of positive characteristics, ways that pastor, elder, overseer should live, ways that they should carry themselves. How must an elder live? Look again at verse 8. He must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. Friends, notice the first positive trait that Paul mentions in that list. An elder must be hospitable. Does that surprise you? I'll confess sometimes when I read this, it surprises me in there. And let me say, I do think this is one of the more challenging ones for an elder to live out well. An elder must be open-handed with the good things that God has given him, including his house and his home. This includes opening up his home to others. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, Paul calls all the Christians in Rome to share with the saints in their needs and pursue hospitality. Pursue hospitality. The ability of an elder to extend hospitality may sometimes be dependent upon the season of life that he's in. It's an important caveat to make. If an elder has sick parents who live with him, sometimes extending hospitality will be difficult while he's trying to care for his mom and dad. Or if an elder has young children toddling around his home in diapers, frequent hospitality, week in, week out, may be an undue burden to place upon that pastor's wife. And so there needs to be some wisdom, both in a pastor and some understanding between a congregation of how to do this well. The point is that when elders are able, they should seek to use their homes and their possessions to bless others. All Christians are called to hospitality, and elders should seek to be examples of this rule, not exceptions to this rule. So whether an elder is hosting Bible studies in his home, counseling a church member in his home, having a non-Christian neighbor over for dinner, elders must be men who seek to lead their families and their church in this calling, to be hospitable. One of my favorite books that I read last year was by a woman named Rosara Butterfield, a remarkable woman saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, a woman who in the mid-90s was a tenured research professor in English. She was a lesbian, and she was studying queer theory. That was her research interest. And she was saved by God's grace through the gospel, through the witness of an older pastor and his wife, who over 2 years, every week just invited her into their home. Every week they would just invite her into their home again and again and again. And by God's grace, that woman was saved. And today, she's a Christian, she's a pastor's wife, and she's one of the wisest women I've ever encountered. And she wrote a book that called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. The Gospel Comes with a House Key, and I love that title. And her point with that verse is that our homes are a powerful resource, and there's something powerful that God calls us to you when it comes to our non-Christian friends. Man, so many pastors and churches get caught up in having the next slick program. Friends, don't miss one of the most useful things that God may have given to you in your life, and that's opening up your home, just having a meal with somebody. And elders are called to lead in this. They're called to use their homes to love their neighbors and to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only should elder, pastor, overseers love sharing their homes with others, but they should also be those who, look what he says next, are loving what is good. Loving what is good. Or lovers of good, as your translation may say. You know, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence and there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. And friends, elders must be men who spend their lives dwelling on whatever is good and encouraging others to love the God who gives good things. You ever heard the colloquial saying, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? Y'all heard that? Friends, that's nowhere taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches that the only way you're any earthly good is by fixing your eyes on Jesus, who's ruling and reigning in heaven. And an elder must be called to drink deep of the Word of God every day, to meditate, to hide God's Word in his heart. Acts 6, elders are called to ministry of prayer and the Word. That's the chief calling that just oversees and permeates that whole office. Elders must be men who spend their lives dwelling on all that is good and encouraging others to love the God who gives all good things. An elder must be a lover of good. If you're reading from the translation I'm preaching from, the Christian Standard Bible, the next trait in Paul's list for elders is sensible. That's the word that it uses, sensible. An elder must be sensible. The New American Standard uses that same word also. Your translation may not, though. And there's a reason for that. It's a very rare word in the New Testament. It's only used a couple times. What does it mean for an elder to be sensible? Friends, in its lexical use in the Greek, that word is caught up with something like prudent or thoughtful. If an elder will be a good elder, he must have common sense wisdom about him that prevents him from making foolish decisions out of a lack of wisdom or out of a lack of self-discipline. Either one can be damaging. In some ways, both are related. An elder must be sensible. What's the next quality that the pastor, elder, overseer should possess? Look again in verse 8. Paul says that an overseer must be righteous, or your English translation may say upright. An elder must be righteous. What does Paul mean when he says an elder overseer must be righteous? When Paul says that an overseer must be righteous, friends, he's not talking about the positional righteousness that a person receives by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, as glorious that is. That's not the type of righteousness that Paul's talking about here. That righteousness is only found through faith in Jesus Christ in the gospel. I will say something about this, friends. If you're here today and perhaps you're new to the Bible or Christianity, that righteousness is the only thing that can save a person, and it's the only person that can even make an elder fit to serve at all or to live a righteous life. Paul says in another one of his letters in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "He, God, made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's what happens when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. We receive Christ's righteousness, he receives our guilt, our shame, and it's called, theologians call this the great exchange. Our sin for his perfect life of obedience and his perfect righteousness. Friend, if you're here today and you're seeking to, I don't know what you think about the afterlife and what's coming to you when you die, but friends, the Bible assures us that every single person in this world one day is going to stand before the living God. The Bible says that it's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So one day, every single person in this room will be seated before God, and you will be called to give an account for your life at that great judgment on that great day. And friends, if you're here and you're hoping on that day that when you face God, if you see God, that maybe if he's out there judging, that he's just going to kind of judge you in relationship to your friends or your neighbors, and maybe you'll be a little bit better, a little bit more obedient than them, and because of that, you'll kind of get into heaven on the curve. Friends, let me assure you that no such teaching is found in the Bible. Friends, Jesus says in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So there is a way to God. There is a way to be restored into a right relationship with God, but it's not through your own good works. It's not through your obedience. It's through trusting in the obedience of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. If you turn from your sins and repent and throw yourself at his mercy and trust in him and his perfect righteousness on the cross, you will receive his righteousness. And when God looks at you, he'll view you with the same righteousness that he looks at his son with, and the same love and delight. You can do that today. You can turn from your sins, believe that good news, and be saved. I pray that you will if you're not trusting in Jesus. So an elder must live righteously. He must live upright. But the grace that an elder needs to do that can only be come through the righteousness that comes through trusting first in the Lord Jesus. For an elder to live in upright or righteous manner means that he's living in a way that honors God and his word, because he's been changed by the power of the gospel. It doesn't mean that he lives perfectly. It means that by God's grace, he seeks to live upright in a faithful manner. Paul has a similar thing in mind here when he says that an overseer must be holy. That's the word that's paired up with this word right next to that. An overseer must be holy. And if you read the Old Testament, oftentimes those words are set alongside one another: righteousness and holiness. An elder must be holy. What does Paul mean by this? When Paul says that an elder must be holy, I think that he's saying that an elder must be a person who lives a life that is set apart in complete devotion to Jesus Christ. Robert Yarborough puts it rightly, I think, when he says Paul's probably not thinking of two vastly different things, talking about righteousness and holiness, when he list upright and holy side by side. No, again, friends, these are two things that overlap in many ways. To live an upright life is to live a life that's holy, to live a life that's been set apart, a life that's fully fastened to the Lord Jesus, seeking after his glory. That's what it means to be holy. An elder must strive for holiness. And finally, we come to the end of Paul's qualifications for this office, for this pastor, elder, overseer office. Paul says that an overseer must be what? He must be self-controlled. Some translation will use the word disciplined here. Friends, for an elder to be self-controlled, that means by God's grace, he's able to subdue his passions and urges for the glory of God. This may certainly include a pastor's calling to be self-controlled in the context of purity, of sexual purity. But friends, I think it likely includes more than that as well. For an elder to be self-controlled in the way that Paul speaks of, it means that he's able and willing to control his emotions. He's able to control himself emotionally. A brother who has no control over his emotions may still do much good in a church, but he probably should not serve as an elder. An elder must be self-controlled. And this, again, this kind of harkens back to what Paul's already said about not being hot-tempered and other things. If an elder gets quickly angered or just over anything, just is always just emotionally just shaken to the point of tears anytime somebody confronts him or criticizes him, that means that an elder does not have the type of control that Paul exercises here. Similarly, if an elder is not living and seeking to walk in step with the Spirit of God by God's help and take the sword of the Spirit and fight the good fight of faith against our earthly passions, against the lusts that afflict us, friends, that also is a mark that an elder is not exhibiting the type of self-control that Paul talks about here in this verse. An elder who must be self-controlled. But when you hear that word self, don't think that that means he's working in his own power. No, it means that by God's grace, this person is working with all the resources that God has given him, his son Christ, with all the resources that have been bestowed upon him in the Bible to fight the good fight of faith and to live in a way that's not following the pattern of the world, but following after the holiness of God and living in control. So friends, let me ask you a few questions as we close our time together. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work." He desires a noble work. Friends, that what that tells me is that this is an office that men should aspire to. And if they don't aspire to the office, they should at least aspire to the qualifications that are listed in this office. Every man should aspire to that. So let me ask you a question. Brothers, are you aspiring for your life to match the qualifications of an elder overseer here in this verse? There's one pastor that I think Devin has well been blessed by. One of the things he asks guys in their church when they've been serving there a long time, sometimes he'll just come up and ask him, he's like, "Brother, is there anything that prevent you from like not being an elder like in 5 years, 10 years at our church?" And even if the guy doesn't meet the teaching qualifications, it's a great thing to get guys thinking about. Is there anything in my life that would inhibit me from meeting the character qualifications of this office? And even as I think about myself, again, as I come to this, I'm just left in my mind with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Who's sufficient for these things? Every time I come to these verses, I'm never filled with, man, I'm doing pretty good. I'm feeling, the thing that I'm overcome with again and again is, God help me. God be with me. Don't let me go. Hold me fast. Help me to live in a way that honors you, that will bless your church, that will lead the people that you've called out by your son's grace well. So let me ask you a question. Brothers and sisters, are you willing to pray for me and Devin to keep in step with the characteristics that Paul lists in these verses? Are you praying for God to keep watch over our lives, that we love our wives well and our children well, that we would be men who would live in a way here, not men that would live in such a way that would bring shame upon the name of Jesus Christ, but in a way that would be a blessing to our church? I pray that you will. I don't think either one of us for a minute think we can do this in our own strength. We know that we need God's help, and you are a tremendous help to us when you bend the knee and pray to Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so I would ask you to do that. Why don't we pray together and ask God to bless our church and to bless his word. Father, who is sufficient for these things? Father, every person in here, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that although anyone who aspires to be an overseer aspires to a noble work and a good calling, Father, this is a high calling. It's not one that can be done in the strength of men, but it's one that can only be done in the strength that you supply. Father, I pray that you would help us to grow in our understandings of these things. Father, I pray especially even for myself and for Devin that we would seek to lead our people well, that we would love our wives well, that we would exhibit the positive qualities that you've listed in these verses, that we would love what is good, that we would be sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, and we would hold to the faithful message as taught. And Father, I pray also that we would not be arrogant, not be hot-tempered, not be bullies, not be excessive drinkers or greedy for money. But Father, I pray that we would be greedy and zealous for your Son's glory and for his name to be made great. Help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.